It's a joy to be with you this morning. It's certainly encouraging to see your presence here today, especially the visitors of our number, especially on a day where we're missing a lot of our own. It's a blessing to have you with us. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be spending our time in this context this morning, though for a short while, as we'll see in a little bit. We're going to go to another text in the Old Testament very shortly. We're mainly going to spend our time in these three chapters, 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, this morning. It is a tall order that we are called to as Christians. And God never promised us, in all of the commands He's given to us and the expectations He has for us, that any of this would be easy. And it is easy for us in all of the struggles that we go through living the lives of Christians and preaching the gospel to the lost, that we may be discouraged, whether it is for the reason of abuse from the outward individuals as we go throughout the world and live holy lives as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. There may be individuals who persecute us because of the love we have for Christ and the person of Christ that we imitate daily. But it may be that we preach the gospel and not everyone accepts the gospel, and we grow discouraged in those ways. We must not lose heart when we are living as a Christian and preaching the message. And if anyone was to have an excuse to lose heart, it would have been any of the apostles, specifically in this context, the apostle Paul. They went through their lives as apostles, dedicating every facet of their being to the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And they were the ones who were most opposed. Out of any Christians that were to preach the gospel, the apostles are seen as the most rejected because they were, of course, the ambassadors of Christ, representing the very Lord whom the world rejects. And this led to great hardship and hostility toward them as individuals and toward them because of the message that they preached. In the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we see this made manifest as the Apostle Paul is addressing these Corinthians in light of his apostleship as he is defending the authority he has in Christ. Because among the Corinthians were individuals who were claiming themselves to be apostles and were speaking bad about the Apostle Paul and the others, and speaking as if their authority was greater when in fact they lacked any authority at all. In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word and letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." He says in chapter 12 or 11 in verse 12 that what he does, he will continue to do, that he may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The Apostle Paul, as one born out of due time, constantly faced opposition who denied his apostleship. And so he had to validate that with the evidence of the appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus, the concept of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which he received, just as the apostles received on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He was considered by himself as perhaps one of the least of the apostles, but he was an apostle. And those things which he spoke, the things which he wrote, were concerning the wisdom of God. And they needed to accept him just like the other apostles. And so he defended his apostleship time and again against that opposition. And what that also led to was physical persecution. In the first chapter, in verse 8, he alludes to a time where he and others with him faced opposition that actually threatened their lives. And they, in that time, thought they were going to die. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant," chapter 1 and verse 8, "of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And this was not something that just happened every so often, but all of the time, constantly. They had a fear for their lives and had to face opposition who looked down upon and held in contempt their office and their work as ambassadors of Christ. In the 11th chapter, we remember in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, the list that he gave of the robbers that he came into contact with, of the shipwrecks that he endured, the beatings and the imprisonment that he had to go through for the sake of Christ. If anyone was to lose heart, if anyone had a good reason to be discouraged as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, it would have been Paul and the other apostles. But in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 16, despite all of the opposition he faced and all of the physical pain and emotional pain he had to endure, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day." He calls it a light affliction because it is for a moment and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal." This context concerns the apostles specifically. And even more specific than that, the Apostle Paul's defense of his own apostleship and authority. And so he makes that argument and gives his defense. But he does not lose heart despite the opposition. And the things which he looks to that allow him to see the things that are unseen and to understand the hope that he has are things that we too can value and think about when we are discouraged, so that we might not lose heart. That's what I want to do this morning. Consider the Apostle Paul and the points that he makes concerning his apostleship, his ministry, and the hope it brings him. In the second chapter of this book of 2 Corinthians, he begins this discussion on his ministry in verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." I want to stop there. This is a metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using for the apostolic ministry. And it's a metaphor of the Roman triumphal procession. When the Romans defeated another army, they marched through the streets of Rome with captives, and they threw around sweet-smelling incense in a victorious parade. And that sweet-smelling incense smelled different to those who were captive and those who were defeated than it did to those who were victorious. To one, it was defeat. To the other, it was victory. To one, it was death. To the others, it was life. One was freedom. One was enslavement. And so the smell smelled different to others. It meant something different. But to the apostles, in this metaphor, they were of the victorious. And they were the ones spreading this scent that meant life to them. They were with, so to speak, the Roman general in this metaphor, who was victorious and led their army in that battle that they ultimately were victorious in. They're given a place of honor, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. They get to go about the world and preach Christ and Him crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended into heaven, the victory that bestows upon us as those who follow that gospel. They have a unique and honorable role in this position, a victorious role as those who are of the general's number in the Roman procession, as he uses this metaphor. But notice in verse 16, he asks a question. And who is sufficient for these things? And he asks that question because those false apostles are denying his authority and denying that they should deserve or should have a place as honorable as their position as ambassadors of the Lord. But he does not look to his own qualifications or his own abilities. And so he does ask this question in a rhetorical manner. And who is sufficient for these things? No one is sufficient for these things. And he goes on to speak of why the apostles in this instance are sufficient for these things. He says, we're not peddling the word of God as some. We're not preaching out of selfish ambition like these false apostles and trying to exploit their audiences. He says they preach it in sincerity. And not only do they preach it in sincerity in verse 17, but as from God. God appointed Paul. God appointed the other apostles. Why does he get this great opportunity and privilege and place of honor as an ambassador of the Son of God? Because God appointed him. And so they speak in the sight of God, not to please men, but to please God, not to obey men, but to obey God, and to be faithful in all things to the God who appointed them. And their message is Christ. They have this honorable position, and they are sufficient only in God. He says in the third chapter, in the fourth verse, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Later in the epistle, he'll stoop to reluctant boasting because these false apostles were boasting of things of the flesh, things of their own accomplishment. They were comparing themselves among themselves instead of understanding that the only sufficiency can come from God, and the only commendation that is of any worth comes from God. And so the apostle Paul began to boast in the things of which were necessary to boast. As an apostle, he's sufficient in God. We glory in the Lord. In verse 6, he said, he made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. One of the things that are unseen that Paul looks upon and allows him courage and encouragement and not losing heart is because he's been given this specific and glorious ministry. Notice a comparison in verse 6 from the Spirit to the letter. Letter giving death, Spirit giving life. Those false apostles were in fact Judaizers, Christians who were marrying the old law with the new law and binding circumcision along with the commands of the old law on Christians who were Gentiles there in Corinth. And it was causing great strife and great trouble, and they boasted in those things. And so in the next section, the apostle Paul talks about not just the sufficiency in God of his ministry, but the ministry in which he is a part of the glorious covenant, the things which he ministers to, and the things which he preaches, that scent that he spreads, that is life to some but death to others, is such a great privilege for him to engage in. Before we get into this, I want to go to Exodus chapter 34, because in verses 7 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, he gives as an example an occurrence in Exodus 34 when Moses went up into the mount and he was given the law and he saw the back of God, just the back of God, not the front of God, the back of God. And that caused the glory of God when he came to the Israelites to show on his face. In Exodus 34 in verse 29, the account reads that it was so when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. I want us to notice and emphasize verse 30 when it says that when they saw the skin of his face had shone, they were afraid to come near him. Because Moses was just in the presence of God, and God's glory was on his face. There was a transformation in Moses. The glory of God was in the face of Moses in part, and it frightened the Israelites. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and see how the Apostle Paul uses this to emphasize how glorious this new covenant is, of which he is a sufficient minister in God. There's a comparison between the old law and the new law. He says in verse 7, that if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, it was glorious. Moses' face shone the glory of God, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even if what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. He's saying that Moses and his ministry under the old law, God spoke to him and he spoke to the children of Israel. He was the lawgiver. God gave the covenant to the Israelites through Moses. Moses was up on the mount in the presence of God, saw his back in his glory shone on the face of Moses. What a privilege that Moses had. He is unique in the frame of Scripture as an individual who saw the back of God himself. But Paul is making a stark contrast, a comparison with that in his ministry with the other apostles. Moses saw the back of God and the glory of God shone on his face. How great a privilege was that? But that glory was passing away. That glory was of a covenant engraved on stones. But he ministers as an apostle of Christ with the ministry of the Spirit, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Not of a ministry that condemns, a ministry of death, but a ministry of righteousness. And not of a transient ministry, which is temporary, but a ministry that's going to last for eternity. Moses possessed some glory in his privilege as a minister of God under the old covenant. Paul and the other apostles, much more. In verse 12, he continues to emphasize this concept by saying, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And he contrasts that with Moses. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. There is a confidence which Paul and the others apostles have, a boldness of speech, which is contrasted with Moses, who put a veil on his face because the Israelites were terrified of the glory of God. Because the glory of God under the old covenant spoke of condemnation, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when you fail to keep the law in one facet, you fail to keep the whole law, and the wages of sin is death. Now, how is that going to be solved? How is that problem going to be solved? That veil that covers the terror of the Lord is taken away in Christ, because this new law does not speak of death, it speaks of life. This new law does not speak of condemnation, it speaks of righteousness. What a wonderful privilege the Apostle Paul has to be a minister of a gospel that does not condemn, but that forgives and makes one righteous. These false apostles were teaching a hybrid law, holding on to this old law, an old law of the flesh, an old law of condemnation, an old law that was transient. And the Apostle Paul says, you've got it all wrong. The law we preach is grace. The message that we bring is life and righteousness. And the Apostle Paul and the other apostles are sufficient in God because he chose them to do this. That's what Paul is looking at. All of this hardship, all of this trouble and opposition, it doesn't cause him to lose heart because of the nature of the ministry that he has the privilege of which he is a part. He gets to preach a glorious message. He gets to be a part of that triumphal procession through the streets of the world, spreading that sweet-smelling aroma and bringing life to all who hear it and believe it and obey it. So he says in verse 18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Just like Moses came down from that mount and his face shone the glory of God, that thing is happening even more so in the apostles. They're ministering this glorious new covenant, and there is glory that they are being transformed into. Everything else is worth it, Paul says. All of the doubt from his opposition, all of the trouble and heartache in his journeys, and the shipwrecks, and the imprisonment, and the beatings, and the floggings, all of this is worth it because of the transformation he's experiencing as a minister of this gospel. Preaching it, being associated with it, and obeying it and living it. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." He says in verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the God who created the world, who separated light from darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a great privilege and opportunity that he has, and he does not take it for granted. He gets to preach the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He gets to be a part of that for eternity. He is an apostle. And the things which he lays down, the foundation of Christ, which he laid in Corinth, that's saving souls. And God is working his will through him. So what does it matter that he gets beaten? What does it matter that his life is threatened? What does it matter that there are people who just don't like him? If he gets to partake with God, in fellowship with him, in such an amazing and necessary and important ministry. This obviously is something of which that pertains to the apostles specifically. He's talking about their ministry. But I want to tell you that we can learn from this mindset because we're supposed to preach the gospel as well. We may not be in the exact same capacity as inspired men, as the chosen of Christ himself, who saw him, who witnessed the resurrected Christ and walked through his ministry with him. We weren't of that number, and we weren't those who God chose to do this as ambassadors of Christ, but we're disciples of Christ, born of that Spirit which was poured out from the apostles to all who live in this canon, this inspired book that we have, the Bible. And when we obey it and we participate in it, when we are ministers of the new covenant as well, because we preach it to others and we live it each and every day of our lives, we're getting to partake in something that is not a right, that is not something we've earned, but is a privilege. It is an honor, and we partake of the glory that is in it. And that should be enough to cause us to have courage and encourage us not to lose heart. 1 John 2:3 and verses 2 and 3 explains it in this way. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We are children of God. We are of the divine nature. And we may not see exactly how we are yet. No one else sees exactly how we are yet. But when Christ comes, we're going to appear with him as he is. We're going to be transformed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they will be raised from the dead. And not all will be raised, because not all will die, but we will be transformed into a glorious spiritual body, reflecting the glory of the everlasting God, the creator of the universe. We were entrusted with this new covenant as Christians, as the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3. That should be encouraging enough. That should be worth the hardship. That should be worth the struggle. And not only that, as individuals who minister faithfully, as individuals who are born again of this new law of this Spirit, of this Word of God. And as we follow it and obey it, and we're transformed by it, it gives us a hope that no one else in the world has except for Christians. He says in verse 7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. He's again drawing on the point that he's not sufficient in himself. To God be the glory. In our Bible class on Wednesday nights, we're studying in 1 Corinthians the concept that God chose the foolishness of this world, the foolish things of this world, to bring to shame the things that those who are wise. You have fishermen and tax collectors who are the ambassadors of the Son of God. So the glory is in God, not in the man. But with that earthen vessel that is simple and that will perish and that will experience pain and anguish and that people will look at and think, foolishness. He doesn't see all of that. He sees what is invisible. He sees the treasure. He sees the ministry that has been given him, the ability and the privilege to preach this gospel, to be a part of this honorable position, to be a Christian. He continues to tell us of the hope that that brings, that we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not forsaken. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Living for Christ may mean death in their physical body, their earthen vessel, but because of the treasure that is in them, they have a hope of overcoming these things. And so they believed and therefore speak just as the psalmist says so, knowing that he who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us up and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, he says, that the grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, he says, coming back to our original text, we do not lose heart because of the ministry that we've been given and the glory bestowed upon us and transforming us in that ministry. And all the hope it brings as obedient individuals of the gospel. Our outward man may be perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's easy to get discouraged because of the rejection of those in the world when we preach the gospel. It's easy to get discouraged when we're persecuted for that, whether it be a physical toll on our bodies or someone hurting us mentally, emotionally, rejecting us. But it's all worth it because of what we've been given, what we've been entrusted with, the gospel, and what we've been given as a means of that, or as a result of that, the salvation of our souls. The resurrection of the body, he says in chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we live dying daily, the death of Christ, in this tent. If it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. He's not wishing to end his miserable life on earth. He's saying that in order to live this life of hardship, he's willing to do it for this ministry and for the saints which he's preaching to and edifying and saving by the gospel of our Lord. That's all worth it because he knows in the end that corruptible will put on incorruption. He says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Because of this, he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Even the apostles could forfeit their salvation. They must continue their ministry. They must continue to practice what they preach, to obey the Gospels as Christians themselves. They were making it their aim to be pleasing to the Lord, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But notice verse 11. This directly pertains to us. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. What we're reading and what we continue to read daily in the Scriptures is God persuading us, the apostles persuading us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing there's a judgment that is coming, and knowing that all this suffering and pain, or even the prospering and the glorying in the flesh, all of that is temporary and it's worth nothing in the end, because God will judge us based on what we've done. And if you are a Christian and if you want to get to heaven, you have to live by faith, not by sight. That's the whole purpose of being a Christian. When you come up out of that water, you are baptized for the remission of your sins. There is a drastic and immense change that has gone on. But no one can see it with their senses, their physical senses. You may be wet instead of dry now, but that doesn't mean anything. It happens when you take a shower, when you go swimming. Nothing's happened. But everything's happened to the Christian. Everything's happened to the ones who understand what that was symbolic of and what that was that worked in that. God raised Jesus from the dead. He raises us up from the dead in sin and baptism. There was a drastic change, but we didn't see it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Makes everything else worth it. That's the only way that we're going to be able to endure. If we understand that the things that we're called to, although it may be difficult, although it may even lead to the end of our physical lives in pain and anguish, that we're privileged as Christians, that the call to preach the gospel should not be seen as something that we have to do and we're drugged to, but that we jump with joy at the thought of being able to partake in such a privilege, of the glory that it transforms us into as we preach it and as we obey it. It doesn't matter what happens in the flesh if we're right in the sight of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. That's our hope. Eternal glory with God in heaven. That only happens with the faithful. It's promised to those who obey God. I'm going to give you that opportunity this morning. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you can have the hope that Paul had. You can have the hope that we as Christians have if you simply humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and allow Him to lift you up, allow Him to cleanse you of your sins, allow Him to set you apart from the rest of the world, allow Him to give you the hope of salvation. And then go on through this life, living for Him, a sacrificial life that looks to the things that are unseen and not to the things which are seen. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you lost sight of this, we offer the invitation to you as well. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.